Life is full of storms, is it not? Life is full of storms, and as disciples of Jesus, we have to learn how to handle the storms of life. This story in Matthew chapter 8 teaches us several important lessons. We learn here that following Jesus often takes us into the storm. We learn about trusting Jesus as he takes us through the storms. And finally here, we marvel at Jesus calming the storms. Those are all lessons here we're going to see in Matthew chapter 8. This story starts with Jesus getting into a boat to cross the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. It is a lake. It's called a sea in the scriptures, but we would think of it as a lake. It's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, so rather sizable lake, and one that was susceptible to stormy weather. The lake itself is actually below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains, which create strange weather patterns, very susceptible to storms. Verse 13 says that the disciples follow Jesus into the boat because, of course, that's what disciples do. Disciples of Jesus follow Jesus. But sometimes following Jesus leads us right into the storm, right into the eye of the storm. And that's what happens here. They got into the boat, they got out on the sea, and a storm suddenly arose. A massive storm they were unprepared for. No way they could have been prepared for it. This massive storm is greater than they can handle. In fact, this is not just a storm. It's interesting the language that's used here. You might actually call this a water quake. Or a weather quake. That's actually how verse 24 describes it. A huge quake hit the lake. The word that's used here is the word seismic. In the New King James that I read this morning, it's translated as tempest. But everywhere else this word seismic is used in the New Testament, it describes an earthquake. So this is kind of an earthquake on the sea, an earthquake on the lake. It's interesting, Matthew uses this word seismic, this word, the same word that's used here, two more times in his gospel to describe the earthquakes that took place when Jesus died on the cross and again when he arose from the dead. And so we should see a connection between this story and Jesus' death and resurrection. All three times in Matthew's gospel, when you have a quaking, it's associated with Jesus sleeping and rising. You've got him sleeping in the boat and then arising, and there's a quake in the context of a quake. You've got him dying on the cross. There's an earthquake that takes place there, and that's a kind of falling asleep. And then, of course, you've got him asleep in the tomb and then rising from the tomb when there's yet another quake, another earthquake. So Matthew 8, he's sleeping as the quake comes. Matthew 27, he's dying as the quake comes. Matthew 28, he is arising as the quake comes. The quaking is associated with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That'll be important here in this story as we see. The way it's described here, the sea became very rough, so much so that the boat is being swamped by the waves. The waves are covering the boat. They're starting to fill the boat. And of course, the disciples themselves are overwhelmed by this. No doubt they're trying to bail water out, as anybody on a boat would do in that situation, trying to bail water out any way they could. They fear that their boat is going to sink. Several of the disciples of Jesus were fishermen. They had a lot of experience with boats and with the sea and with storms, but they couldn't handle this storm. It was too much for them. Well, where is Jesus in the midst of all of this? As his disciples are beginning to bail water out of the boat in the midst of this storm, as the waves are crashing against the boat, what is Jesus doing? They had followed Jesus onto the boat to cross the sea. Now this storm has arisen. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. Jesus is sleeping. No doubt Jesus was very tired when he got onto the boat. He was exhausted from the public ministry he had been carrying out before this. If you read in Matthew's gospel leading up to this, you can see that Jesus was very busy carrying out his ministry. As Matthew tells the story of Jesus' ministry, he's been very busy teaching and doing miracles and dealing with the throngs of people that are coming to him, that are gathering around him. And so when he got on board the boat, he laid down to take a nap. Verse 24 describes the waves rocking and swamping the boat. And then it says, Jesus was asleep. Such a contrast there between the stormy sea rocking the boat and Jesus. It's like he's being rocked to sleep like a baby. He's sleeping like a baby here, as we sometimes say. He's sleeping right through it. It's interesting, too, to consider this. Just a few verses earlier in Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus said he has no place to lay his head. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now he has finally found a place to lay his head on the boat, but he doesn't get to enjoy it for very long because the storm comes up and then the disciples wake him. Verse 25 tells us they woke Jesus up because of their fear. They were in a panic. And we have to see this storm will be a test of their trust in Jesus. Can they trust Jesus through this storm? This storm is going to test their confidence in Jesus. They wake Jesus up saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Of course, it's good that they turned to Jesus. It's good that they cried out to him. What were they expecting Jesus to do? What did they expect Jesus to do to save them? This is a desperate situation. They think they're on a sinking boat. Jesus is sleeping through the storm. He's sleeping through the trial, and they want his help, and rightfully so. So they rouse him with their prayer. Save us, they cry out. Mark has an account of this story as well. And in Mark chapter 4, in Mark's version of the story, when they come to Jesus, they ask, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They think that because this storm is happening and Jesus continues to sleep, they think Jesus doesn't care about them. They don't have confidence that Jesus cares. They're thinking to themselves, if Jesus really cared for us, why are we suffering in this way? Why are we facing this danger? Have you ever felt that way in life? Have you ever felt, where is Jesus? Have you ever felt like Jesus is sleeping through your problems? The wind and the waves are beating you up and you feel like your troubles are going to sink you. You're going to drown in a sea of trouble. And it seems like Jesus is asleep in your boat. And it seems that Jesus doesn't even care. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been through something like that? Maybe some of you feel that way right now, this very moment. The waves of illness, the waves of financial problems, the waves of cancer, the waves of uncertainty about our nation's future and an upcoming election. All of these waves are crashing against you, and it seems that Jesus is nowhere to be found. We're in the midst of the storm. Where is Jesus when you really need him? It's easy to feel that way. It's easy to ask that kind of question. Well, once Jesus wakes up, it's interesting, he does not immediately fix the problem. Note that. Jesus wakes up and he does not immediately fix the problem. Before he deals with the storm, he's going to deal with his disciples. Instead of rebuking the storm right away, he first rebukes his disciples. He calls them cowards and he says they have little faith. They lacked courage and they lacked faith in the face of the storm. And those two things are very much related. You can think of faith in this passage and in your life really is having two aspects. Faith is loyalty and faith is confidence. Those are the two aspects of faith. You see here in the story, and really we should see it in our own lives. Faith is loyalty and faith is confidence. They had loyalty to Jesus. They have faith in Jesus in that sense. That's why they followed him onto the boat. That's why they're disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus means you are loyal to Jesus. Faith in Jesus makes you a follower of Jesus because faith just is loyalty. Faith produces faithfulness. Faith is allegiance to the object of your faith. If you have faith in Jesus, it means you will be loyal to him. It means you are going to follow him. You're going to be a faithful follower of him. That's what it means to have faith. But faith is also confidence. And because faith is confidence, faith is also courage. Faith produces courage. To trust in Jesus is to have confidence in him. Faith just is confidence in Jesus to save us. Faith just is confidence in Jesus to fulfill his promises. Jesus here literally calls them little faiths or little believers. He says, it's a way of basically saying to them, your faith is very small. Your faith is puny. Your faith is smaller than it should be. It's interesting. The storm has just been described as a mega storm, a great storm. That's the word that's used. It's a mega storm. Their faith is described in just the opposite way as very little or very small. So you got a mega storm, you've got small faith, and because their faith is so little, they have big fears. They have mega fears. Because their faith is lacking, they are cowards. It's important to notice here, Jesus does not want them fearful. There is no virtue in weakness or in fear. Jesus wants them to be brave and strong. We sang about that in our opening hymn this morning. Okay? About being brave and strong. That's how God wants his people to be. Faith in Jesus should produce courage in our lives, and this is why. Faith in Jesus is confidence in Jesus, and when you have confidence in him, you begin to live with confidence even as storms arise, because your confidence in Jesus, you know that Jesus is greater than the storm. Faith leads to courage in this way. Faith is not anxious. In fact, faith is the opposite of anxiety. Faith is not fearful. In fact, faith is the opposite of fear. Faith doesn't panic. The disciples here have a panic attack, and we can certainly sympathize with them. We might be tempted to have a panic attack as well if we found ourselves in the midst of a storm at sea and we thought our boat was sinking. We might panic as well. The disciples have a panic attack, but Jesus says they panic because their faith is defective. They don't trust that Jesus is bigger than the danger that surrounds them. They see a mega storm. They don't yet see a mega savior. They don't see a mega savior in the midst of this mega storm. They don't have the degree of confidence in Jesus that they should. They don't have confidence in his care for them the way that they should. And so they get anxious and they get fearful and they get panicky. They don't have confidence in Jesus, and that makes them cowards. And so now Jesus is about to show them that he is more than equal to anything they might face, more than equal to this storm. He's bigger than the storm. He's stronger than the storm. He's worthy of full confidence. And that means there's another vital lesson here, a lesson we absolutely must get. Their faith in Jesus, their confidence in Jesus is wilting in the face of a trial. Their faith is not what it should be. They have faith, but it's not what it should be. Their faith is small and weak. Their faith is far from what it should have been. Nevertheless, and this is the important point, nevertheless, Jesus wakes up and acts on their behalf. Their faith is far from perfect, but because the object of their faith is perfect, their faith saves them. Because their faith lays hold of Jesus, even their weak and imperfect faith, because in their faith they do turn to Jesus, he rescues them. Their faith is weak, but the object of their faith is strong. And so Jesus acts to save them. They should not have been fearful. They should not have been anxious. You might call their fear and their anxiety here sins even. But he responds to their fears anyway and deals with them. You have to get this part of the story. It's so important. Jesus does not say to the disciples, well, you know, you've really insulted me. You guys have really insulted me by not having full confidence in me, and so therefore I'm not going to do anything for you. Because your faith is weak, I'm not going to help you. You guys are on your own. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, it's more like something like this. This is more like what Jesus says. Oh, your faith is small, but here, let me show you the greatness of my power and the greatness of my grace to deliver you so that your faith can grow, so that your faith will grow into what it should be. Let me demonstrate my strength so that your weak faith can be made stronger. It's like if their faith is a flicker, that's enough for Jesus to act. But in acting, he wants to fan that flicker of faith into a huge flame. Our faith should always recognize that Jesus is Lord over all. And that's why we should live fearless lives, because we know Jesus is Lord over all. Our faith should recognize that Jesus rules over all things, over everything in the world, including the natural world, the elements of the natural world. It's all under his control. It's all under his lordship. We should recognize that and live accordingly. But even weak faith that cries to the Lord will receive an answer. You're not saved by the strength of your faith, but by the strength of the object of your faith. This story shows us that. Isaiah, long before this story, obviously, Isaiah prophesying of Jesus said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Jesus cares for us even when we are of little faith. Even when our faith is weak, Jesus can work even with a weak faith. Even weak faith is still faith. And that's an encouraging thought, isn't it? Isn't that encouraging to know? Because the reality is, none of us trust him as we should all the time. All of us have had times in our lives when we should not have been fearful, but we were. Our confidence in Jesus to take care of us should have been stronger. Jesus can still work with us. He can still act on our behalf, even when our faith is weaker than it should be. Again, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, your faith is small. Come back to me when your faith is stronger, and then I'll do something for you." No, he says, "Your faith is weak. I'm going to save you anyway. And in doing so, I want to strengthen your faith." And that's what he does for his disciples here. But before we go on to that, one more thing we need to see before we see Jesus calming the storm. Note too, that Jesus does not share the fear and panic of his disciples. Jesus obviously cares for his disciples, but he does not get caught up in the swirl of their emotions. The swirl of their emotions parallel the swirl of the storm. There's a storm going on the sea, and their emotions now are a storm within them. And yet Jesus is calm the entire time. It's so important to see this about Jesus. Jesus has no problems, no fears, no worries. Jesus never got anxious. Even when he's surrounded by anxious people, you know, a lot of times we think of anxiety as being something that's contagious, and it really is. Anxiety can spread from one person to another. Cowardice can spread from one person to another. And yet somehow Jesus is resistant. Jesus refuses to share in their anxieties. He does not get swept up into the emotion of the moment with them. The very things that amplified their emotion, that magnified all of these negative emotions they're having, none of those things sway Jesus at all. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at a man who never had a failure of nerve. Jesus never panicked. Jesus was never fearful. Jesus was always calm, cool, and collected. Jesus was sober-minded and clear-headed. He was confident. He was courageous. Instead of their anxiety spreading to him, his courage is going to spread to them. Instead of their fears spreading to him, his confidence is going to spread to them. That's what we see in Jesus. Jesus obviously was a man of perfect faith in his heavenly Father. Jesus here rebukes the disciples. I mean, imagine the storm going on, and Jesus is taking time before he calms the storm to rebuke his disciples. That's what he does, because he wants to teach them something. He rebukes his disciples, then he rebukes the storm. Verse 26 says, "He rose up and rebuked the waves." If you think of his sleep as a kind of death, and of course sleep is a common image or metaphor for death in Scripture, the word "he arose," that word "arose," that is the same word that's used for the resurrection elsewhere. He rose up. Jesus resurrected out of his sleep. He rose up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. And they obeyed. And suddenly a great calm came upon the sea. This is just astonishing. Verse 27 tells us that the disciples marvel at this. The disciples themselves, who've already seen, of course, numerous miracles, they are astonished by this. They say, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And that's a great question. What kind of man is this? What kind of man can tell the wind and the waves to obey And they do. What kind of man can command the wind and the waves in this way? What kind of man has control over the natural world, the elements of the natural world, and can control them with a mere word? What kind of man can do that? This is one of those stories. Of course, all stories in the Gospels do this in one way or another, but this is one of those stories that reveals to us so clearly who Jesus is. This story teaches us Christology. Christology, that's the fancy word for study of the person of Christ, understanding who Jesus Christ is. This story teaches us about the person of Christ. On the one hand, we see here that Jesus is fully human. We see that Jesus is a man. Jesus got tired. He slept. And in fact, he was in such a deep sleep that not even a huge storm could awaken him. The disciples had to become like an alarm clock for Jesus and wake him up. Jesus was and is a man. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we see other features of his humanity. Jesus gets hungry. His hunger, his thirst, his sleepiness, all of these are aspects of the human condition, and they were all part of his experience as well. Jesus is fully human. Jesus shares in our humanity, even human limitations and vulnerabilities. But that's not all. Jesus is fully man. But he is no mere man. So when the disciples ask their question, what kind of man is this? They're right. He is a man, but he's no mere man. This story, like so many others, shows us he is also fully God. Jesus is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. He has a divine nature and a human nature. He is a divine human person. Two natures in his one person. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. You see that in this story. This encapsulates everything you need to know about who Jesus is. It's right here. His humanity and his deity on full display. Jesus' deity is demonstrated here because he does something that the Old Testament scriptures make clear only God can do. That is to say, Jesus exercises a power here that is unique to God. The Old Testament scriptures describe God as the ruler of the sea and the wind, the one who controls the waves and the wind as he pleases. So, for example, you can look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a virtual prophecy of this story. You look at Psalm 107, and what do you find? It describes a people who are caught up in a storm at sea, and they cry out to the Lord, and the psalm says, they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded the stormy wind which lifted the waves of the sea. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He makes the storm to be still. He hushed the waves of the sea. Psalm 107 could not be more clear. God is the one who calms the stormy sea. And yet here in this story, we see Jesus doing what Psalm 107 attributes to God. Psalm 107 is about their experience here in Matthew 8. It's prophesying of this, if you will. Yahweh there in Psalm 107 is the one who calms the sea. It's Jesus who does it in this story. Obviously, Jesus is Yahweh. Psalm 65 says, the Lord stills the roaring seas and the crashing waves. Psalm 89 says, the Lord rules the raging sea, and when its waves rise, he stills them. In Job 38, when Job is questioned by the Lord, you know, Job's been asking all these questions of the Lord, and in Job 38, the Lord comes to Job and says, Job, I've got a few questions for you. And he starts off by saying things like, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations for the earth? But he goes on, later in Job 38, the Lord recounts his work of creating the sea. And he says, who shut the sea within its doors and prescribed for it its limits and said to the waves, thus far you shall come and no farther? The Lord alone does this. Again and again and again in the Old Testament, we see Yahweh alone controls the sea and subdues the sea. He is the ruler of the sea and the one who can calm its waves. The point of this story then in Matthew 8 is to show us that Jesus does what God does. Here, Jesus is doing what God does. He's doing something that only God can do. No one else can do what Jesus does here, only God. And so the conclusion is clear. If Yahweh alone is master of the sea, and now we see that Jesus is master of the sea, then he must be Yahweh in the flesh. There is no other conclusion we can draw. Men can't calm the roaring sea. I dare you, next time you go to the beach, walk out on the beach, hold your hand up or however you want to do it and say, waves, I command you to cease. And see if they obey you. Okay? They're not going to. They're not going to. No man can do that. Man cannot calm the roaring sea. Only God can. And so obviously Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. And the disciples were right to marvel at his power. He's no mere man. He is the one who spoke the sea into being. And he's now the one who speaks the sea into calmness. He created the sea and he calms the sea. And he does so merely with his word. Because he is the God-man, even when he sleeps, he's in control of all things. Because he is the God-man, all he has to do is speak the word, and creation obeys. I was really interested. I've noticed this before, and I was reminded of it this week when I was looking at this passage. Really interesting to see how the early church used this story as a source of encouragement in their circumstances. The early Christians, of course, faced several waves, okay, pun intended, they faced several waves of persecution from the Roman Empire. And they saw in this story a parable or an analogy to their situation, a parable that explained their situation, their experience. Obviously, they knew, as we know, this story truly happened, but also it does provide a kind of metaphor for various experiences we have. And the early Christians looked at it this way. They said, well, the boat here is obviously the church with Jesus and the disciples. The boat is a picture of the church. And the storm is the power of the Roman Empire attacking us. And in the midst of this persecution, we know that Jesus is with us to calm our fears and ultimately to still the storm and to give us victory. And so then the point, the lesson they drew from it is that nothing, not even persecution, can shipwreck the church. Not even the persecution of the most powerful empire that history had ever known to that point. Not even persecution from that empire can sink the church. Because Jesus is on the boat with us. No matter what we face, he is with us, and he will ultimately calm these storms. Early Christians used that boat imagery a lot to refer to the church. And so when they finally got around to building church buildings, they used a lot of naval terminology or ship terminology for different aspects of the church buildings, of the sanctuary. So, for example, in the main sanctuary where Christians would meet, where the worshipers would gather, they began to call that the nave. That's actually the Latin word for ship. So you're sitting in what would be called the nave. Okay, that's where the worshipers sit. It's again, it's the Latin word for ship. Of course, we get the English word navy from it. So because navy has to do with ships. Okay, so you're in the nave right now. You're sailors in Jesus' boat. You are his navy. And his ship, the ship of his church, is sailing across the sea. And we know that whatever storms come upon us as we cross the sea, that Jesus is with us. It's a great, great encouragement to know this. A great encouragement to every one of us. Whatever storm you are facing, whatever waves and winds rage against you, whatever crisis you might be in, when you're in the church with Jesus, you know that Jesus is with you. You know, the other disciples of Jesus are with you because Jesus is on the boat with you. You know that boat is unsinkable. It might seem that Jesus is sleeping through your troubles. And I would say, if so, rouse him with your prayers. Call upon him. He is always ready and willing to help his disciples. And even if your faith is small and weak, even if your faith is mixed with fear, he can save you and he can calm the storm. Because he cares for you. He will do what is best for you. You have that confidence. Jesus is with you. He's with you at all times, even in the greatest of storms. And Jesus is greater than the greatest of storms. When Jesus is with you, you're safe. No matter how big the storm, Jesus cares for you. Jesus cares for me. Jesus cares for each one of us. And not only does Jesus care for us, but Jesus can take care of us. It's not just that he's willing, but he's able. Keep that thought close at all times, especially when life gets difficult. Jesus cares for you, and Jesus will take care of you. If you have fears, do what the disciples did. Your fears should drive you to Jesus. Don't let your fears keep you away from Jesus. No, your fears should drive you towards Jesus. You should run to Jesus in the midst of your fear, knowing he will save you. You should marvel at his power and be astonished at his saving deeds. The boat Jesus is in will never sink, never. Jesus can handle all your fears, all your anxieties. Jesus can handle all your sin, all your shame. Jesus can handle your enemies, your trials, whatever the storm in your life is. Jesus can handle it. Look, I get it. I know that life can be very, very difficult. Many of us seem to have dark clouds hanging over us. It is a stormy season for many. You could say it's a stormy season in our nation, no doubt. But what does this story say to each one of us? This story says, be of good cheer. This story tells us, count your trials joy. This story reminds us, Jesus calms the storm. Jesus saves us from the storm. Jesus is with us through the storm. Jesus is with us at all times. No matter what storms are against you, you have the comfort of knowing that Jesus is for you. No storm you will face can separate you from his love. He is your help. He is your hope. He saves you and he strengthens you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.